I should like to turn to Philippians 2 tonight. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read the first dozen or more verses of that chapter. Philippians 2, beginning, please, at verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and was found in the form of a servant, and was found made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that of the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And may the Lord do all things, you might conclude that verb too, do all things without murmurings and disputings. May the Lord bless to our hearts the reading of his word. We notice, dear friends, thus far in our study of this most interesting and important book, that first of all we have Christ set before us as the believer's practice, that the whole bent of the life should be that blessed one. That as men see you and me walking here and there and doing this or that, it should be such a reflection of Christ that this is the thing that men get. God saved us to that purpose. And God works within us to that end, that there might be something wrought by his Spirit in our lives that will reflect the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if we're all good reflectors. Because of the measure that we're good reflectors, dear friends, it means just as the moon reflects the sun while the sun's away, nighttime's here, so the earth is lightened by the light of the moon. So, dear friends, by the light that the church brings reflected from Christ upon a dark and difficult scene. It would almost seem as if the light is waning today. There's not the brightness of the light that there should be seen upon all of us as a body of the Lord's dear people. We're not shining as we should. And the whole thing is, we're not looking at Christ. I find if I look at myself, I get most discouraged. And if I look at you, I surely get disheartened, my friends. But if I can look at Christ alone and have himself fill my vision, then other folks will see what I've been doing. And it's that that makes Christianity very real and very precious in the world today. But then not only do I need to have one, as we've already seen, as the believer's practice, I need to have a pattern of life. And the wonderful thing is that blessed one who came and gave life through his death upon the cross has left us a pattern that we might follow his steps. We don't follow in his steps. The steps are too far apart for us. But by the grace of God, we can follow the steps that he's left down here. And John says in his first epistle, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. He's the pattern. He's the one that's set before us. And David could say, I have set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And against the measure that I keep my eyes on that one, that indeed I have a pattern whereby I can fashion my life from day to day. This beautiful chapter is Christ, the believer's pattern. And we might say, dear friends, it falls into four parts. And these four parts, you see, an example is given in each of these four parts of the things that Paul wants us to know. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the first one. He stands supreme, of course. And then we shall see that Paul is a great exemplar too. He could tell us a little later on in the chapter. And then Timothy too was set forth as one. And so was Epaphroditus, the Greek slave. He was just a common, ordinary brother, we might say, this man Epaphroditus. He wasn't a great man like the Apostle Paul, nor was he, dear friends, like our Lord Jesus Christ, or like Timothy. He was just a common man who brought the gift of the Philippians to the dear Apostle in prison. And Paul cites him as an example as well. Now, it seems to me that the key verse of the chapter is verse 4. And the key word of the chapter is the last word of that fourth verse. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And God would like to, I believe, dear Christians tonight, to write that little word, others, upon our souls tonight. Let look not every man on his own things. And that's the easy thing to do. You know that. This belongs to me. Anybody touches this, they'll hear from me. I don't want anybody touching my things. I was that kind of a child when I was young. I don't mind confessing that, dear friends. I hope I've gotten over it. But you know, this was mine. Please, hands off this. This belongs to me. Don't anyone touch this. This is the thing that I like and I want. And so on, my friend. Selfishness, you see. The Bible says that selfishness is bound up in the heart of the child, and the rod of correction drives it away. Only way you can get rid of it, apparently, is by means of the rod. So, you see, Paul would show us something better than self here. And he tells us, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Oh, brethren and sisters, if we could see the needs of others, if we could, by the grace of God, live for the enrichment of others, what a happy lot of people we are. I read somewhere of a man that was quite disgusted with life, and he went to his pastor, and he said, Pastor, I'm just fed up on everything. I don't know how to get anything new and fresh out of my life. Well, said the good pastor, I'll tell you, brother, there's a poor family up here at the top of the hill. Get a bunch of groceries, get a basket of them. Put a turkey in it, said he, and some vegetables and everything that you could think that heart could wish. And take the basket of vegetables and that turkey and so on to that family up there, that poor family that needs things so badly. Well, the man didn't think very much of a job like that, but he was wise enough to follow his pastor's advice. And when he got there and saw the joy of that family, that poor woman with her children, having nothing to eat, and just at the right time, it would seem, just at the neediest time they could imagine, here was the basket of food coming in. My dear friends, that man was a changed man. He got a changed outlook on life, because we're apt to think that what comes to me is always the most valuable, and I live that things might come to me. And so many times up in the north anyway, I don't know about you southern folks, not, but up in the north anyway, we say, well, what line out of it if I go there tonight? And such as that, dear friends. And as a result, it's what comes to me and what terminates on me makes the issue of one's life. Where God tells me here, it's others that need to be concerned. I told you before how that the secret of joy is Jesus first, and others second, and yourselves last. But most of us like to reverse that procedure. And we put self first, and then, my dear friends, the procession doesn't go down half so good. God wants you to be happy. He wants me to be happy. And as long as my thoughts are connected with myself, I'll never be happy. Never in a lifetime. But if for the grace of God, I'm able to lift something up that's better, and I gaze upon that blessed one, and then he tells me this, that inasmuch as you've done it for one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And that I can come and minister to you, and you can minister to some other child of God. And when we're ministering to each other in that way, we're actually ministering unto Christ. Oh, what a delightful life it is when I can forget myself. For I'm not much, dear friends, and you're not much either, dear, by the grace, except as by the grace of God. But as others are kept in view, others' needs, toiling for others, oh my, what a joy comes in to a man or a woman's life. So Paul begins this chapter in a very lovely way. For each chapter is a gem, I might remark. Each chapter seems more beautiful, more full than the other chapter does. So that in our chapter here, Paul brings a wonderful word to each of our hearts. He notice how he starts over, for the first four verses, we might remark, are the introduction of the chapter, dear friends, seems to me. And that little word, that small word, if, is the if of argument. It's not the if of doubt. It's not, dear friends, that those things might not have been in Christ. But since those things are in Christ, that's the word. Since there are, since there be consolation in Christ, since there be comfort of love, since there be fellowship of the Spirit, since there be bowels and mercies, or as the margin puts it, mercies, tender mercies and compassions, my friends. You see, here indeed are the some of the springs that help the believer to go on. There's no one can comfort but God. No one can really reach down in a man's heart and pour the comfort in like the Holy Spirit. Some of us have had some real experiences when God in his infinite grace has poured comfort into the life. Even when the heart is breaking, even though the tears may be streaming down one's cheek, yet, my friends, there is the real joy and the comfort of love that one finds. The Spirit of God loves to comfort. My friend, he's the comforter, the Bible tells us, the New Testament comfort. The New Testament tells us. And I might remark in passing of this matter here, there are six or seven sources of comfort in the Bible. Six or seven sources of comfort that we can enjoy in the Holy Scriptures. What are they, you say? I never gather them together. Well, the gospel is a source of comfort. Do you remember what they said to the blind man? Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And you know, to a sin-stricken heart, the gospel message is a wonderful message. Be of good comfort, they said to him. And they said, the Lord said to the woman with the unclean, with the issue of blood, be of good comfort. Be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. The gospel comforts. I'm sure that all of us, or most of us anyway, have known something of what the gospel comfort really is. And then, God himself is the comforter. Are you reading, for example, in 2 Corinthians 1, that God who comforteth us? Oh, my friends, in a time of need, God pours the comfort in. He loves, he delights to bring the comfort. And he says, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted. Who can comfort like a mother? God says, I can comfort like a mother. Mother has a special tender touch of comfort. But God says, I can really give a tender touch of comfort too. As one whom his mother comforted, so will I comfort you. And then we have the Holy Scriptures as a comfort. Romans 15 we read about the Holy Scriptures of the comfort. And they are indeed. I preached the Word of God at many a funeral sermon, at many a funeral, and I've watched the one that's been bereaved, and I tried to proclaim the Word of God to that group there, and as the Word of God went forth in clarity and beauty, I watched the light of that man's face light up, my friends, because the word being preached, the Holy Scriptures being unfolded, even in a time of deep distress, naturally, there was comfort brought to his heart. And then in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we have the Holy Spirit of God as a comforter. We read in the comfort of the Holy Ghost there in Acts chapter 9, they were multiplied. And it's the Holy Spirit taking the word and bringing the word into the heart and making the heart to sing for joy, even in the times of deepest sorrow. The Holy Spirit of God is the comforter. And then there's another one. Christian fellowship is the comfort. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 about indeed Titus coming. He was such a comfort to them. And dear friends, the Holy Spirit knew that when we need help, he brings along a friend that we love in Christ. And we thank God for the coming of that friend. Comfort, isn't it? And then death is a comfort. You remember that Lazarus said, Abraham said to the rich man, he says, now Lazarus is comforted. We don't know very much about our loved ones in the glory. Someone says, are they conscious? Yes, they are. Are they conscious of us? Well, we're kind of small things to be conscious of, dear friends. I hope they're conscious of something better than us, if you ask me. But they're comforted anyway. Now he is comforted, said Abraham, about that dear servant who had died and gone on ahead of us. And then the coming of the Lord Jesus is a comfort. You remember in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, after Paul had unveiled the coming of the Lord in all of its beauty, he says, brethren, comfort one another with these words. And you know, the Lord's coming comforts more Christians, I think, than anything else I know. It tells us there'll be an end to these things that are down here. I appreciated the language of a colored brother one time. He said his favorite verse was, it came to pass, in the Gospel by Luke. It came to pass. He said it didn't come to stay. It just came to pass. So we can be thankful for the things that come to pass, dear friends. They don't come to stay. They come to leave us. So all of these things are sources of comfort that God would have us to know something about on our pathway to the glory. This, first of all, you see then these words in the first few verses, these lovely things are found in Christ. Any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit. And might I remark that the Spirit is mentioned in every chapter, some mention made of the Holy Spirit of God. I can't stop to go into it. No, not of the Spirit, but of the word fellowship in every chapter. If any tender mercies and compassions. Paul said, because these things are so, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Remember those two dear women, Mrs. Odious and Miss Soon Touchy, that I've been telling you about, and they weren't getting on very well together. They weren't the first two women, or the last two either. And, dear friends, they weren't the first two men either, for men have a falling out once in a while, too. I won't let them off tonight, because they get out of kelter one with another. Did you know that? Maybe you don't know that, but I know I've had a lot of experience, too, myself. They get out of kelter once with another, too. And they had to be brought back to the Lord and brought back to one another. Ah, says the Spirit here, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. That you, by the grace of God, indeed should learn the secret of these things, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. For I tell you, here's the secret of gospel blessing. I know some assemblies of the Lord's people never seem to get a speck of gospel blessing. And they wonder, why don't we see souls get saved? Well, I usually tell them, you have yourselves to blame. And what have we done? Well, I said, you're not in touch with each other. Well, I'm most of them, you know, but that brother so-and-so, he's a terrible fellow to live with. I said, that's what he thinks about you, too. And that Mrs. So-and-so, I can hardly about that. That's exactly that Mrs. So-and-so. And she says the same thing about you. And you're not very comfortable with her, and she's not very comfortable with you, and this friction comes immediately. And there never can be gospel blessing as long as there's friction. But you don't have as much trouble down south as we do in the north. We're a terrible lot of people up there, you know. And we fall out with one another. Oh my, as a man said, at the drop of the hat, we drop the hat ourselves sometimes. Another fellow put it for us like that. But he tells us here, being of one accord and of one mind, and you'll find that little word of one accord 7 times in the book of Acts. I fancy I haven't time tonight to go into it. But you'll find there one accord, one accord, one accord. Why did Paul, the Spirit of God, tell us all that? Because we're apt to be of discord. That's the trouble, my friends. Well, I think my things are right, and you think your things are right. And usually, my friends, it's like a small thing as whether we'll have blue hymn books or whether we'll have red. And you insist on blue because blue's the heavenly color, and I insist on red because red's the color of blood. But I'm going to have blue, you say, but I'm going to have red, I say. And then, my friends, the fat's in the fire, and we don't get on at all. Such silly things as a cover of a hymn book that we can't even forget. I've been in places where there's so much of a divisive spirit that it seems that nothing can be done because our dear brethren and sisters are not of one accord, of one mind. Now here's the thing, perhaps the very secret, the reason why. He says, let everything be done, let nothing be done. And my, that little word, nothing, is a great big word, you know, in the Bible. It's a great big word in this book. I hope you found the 4 times this word nothing is in this book. It's not much ado about nothing either, but you just find those 4 times that nothing is mentioned right here in this chapter, in this book of Philippians. 4 times, see if you can find them. Better than if I told them what they were. Let nothing, nothing, you see, be done through strife or vainglory. I like that. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. If I think I'm better than you and you think you're better than me, we can have a beautiful scrap, my friends. But if I know that you're better than I am and you know that I'm better than you are, we couldn't fight if you paid us, my friends. Too much of the love of Christ in our hearts. Do you see how God's trying to shape the whole condition there in Philippi to that end? Those 2 dear sisters and their friends who were not getting on so well together. And now he brings this book, this verse that's such a key verse in the chapter. And he says, look, let every man on his own things. Forget yourself. Forget your own things, the Spirit of God would say. And begin to think about the things of others. I remember our dear brother, Mr. St. John. There wasn't a greater man than he. He came to our country about 25 years ago from England. He's been promoted to glory now. A Christian gentleman that loved the Lord Jesus and loved his word devotedly. And a man that would waken us up in the morning at 5:30 o'clock typing his typewriter, not writing letters, but writing on the Bible. Say, oh, take a cold bath at 5 o'clock and start in studying the Bible all the time. It was the most remarkable man. I could touch him anywhere in the Bible and he had an answer for me. Some peculiar verse, for example, in Jeremiah. I said, Brother St. John, I'm wondering about that verse in Jeremiah, chapter 26 and 31. I'm just saying by way of thing. He says, do you mean that word house there? Yes, and I was wondering about that word house. And he won't tell me what the word house meant, my friends. How did he learn that? Getting up early in the morning and pecking away at that old typewriter of his. I remember one time I was asking him about a book on the Revelation. What do you think of that book, Brother St. John? Well now, dear brother, he said in his quaint English voice, now, my dear brother, I haven't yet quite studied that book myself. You know, I found there are 918 Greek words in Revelation. I've got them all typed right here. He says, every one of them. There he had them down for himself. Oh, my friend, you couldn't dispute that man's word because he'd gone over it and over it and over it so many times. But he told us this one time, how he had been among the people of God, and how things were not going very well with them, how he tried to minister Christ to them and to draw their hearts' affections around him. And he says, God, the Spirit began to move. Their hearts began to get warm. And he said, before the thing was through, they were all billing and cooing at one another like a pair of doves, dear friends. And then he says, God began to work. He said, souls began to get saved. It was this, what shall I call it, little bit of teeny things, the little foxes that spoil the vines, that hindered the blessing coming down upon the people of God. Your little restlessness and my little restlessness and me thinking I was right and you were thinking you were being sure you were right. I always know I'm right, except my wife doesn't always believe it and she doesn't let me think that too long. But you know, that's how we men are at such a time. So God the Spirit tries, dear friends, in these opening chapters to show us there's something better than contending for our own thoughts, for our own ideas, for our own color, red or blue as the case may be. God wants to get our thoughts and minds above these trivial things of life so that we can be useful members of the body of Christ as we walk in on the journey home. Now you see, he's going to give us my remark that when these things are so, that three things follow. First of all, party spirit dies. We can't have any party spirit when Christ is the center. When Christ, dear friends, is the one that's above everything and we're trying to exalt him. Some people don't like our meetings. I think of a young fellow in Chicago. I married him to his young lady friend and he wrote me a letter. He said, "I don't like your meeting." He said, "I've been gone the last year and I just don't like it at all." "Oh, what's the matter with it?" "Well, I just don't like it," I said. Well, I began to analyze. Why didn't he like it? He came from the big Moody Church in Chicago. He was quite a singer. He was a real singer too, I might say. And I found out they gave him plenty of compliments. And I said to Lloyd, "The reason you're not very happy among us is this. A New Testament church is but a group of nobodies. And they're trying to exalt somebody, and they haven't got time to give any praise to anybody else." "No," I said, "you've missed that. They used to pay you compliments for your sweet singing, and they told you what a wonderful fellow you were, and of course we all believe that's true. But you see, a New Testament church can't do that. We're only occupied with exalting one. We're trying to pour all the complimentary things on one. We can't be very proud of our hall for the present time, even when we get a new one. It's only a hall, only a chapel, my friends. And we can't be very proud of our preaching and not very proud of our music or very proud of our singing. But I'll tell you this, we're proud of the center, the one that's in the midst." And when you begin to give him that place, and I said, "Lloyd, a New Testament church are just people who are willing to give away all those other things that men want. And they're so delighted to exalt him, they haven't got time to notice you, even though you are a good singer. We all agree you're a good singer, all right, and we love your singing too. But that's the reason, my friend, why you're not very happy in the assembly." You see, he wanted something for himself. But in the assembly, we've nothing for ourselves. Everything in the assembly is for Christ. Don't you see it is? "And I'm to be considerate of no one but him, and of everybody else, indeed, in the assembly as well." But what did this blessed one do, someone might ask. And so the Holy Spirit gives us one of the most beautiful Christological passages in the New Testament. One of those gems of truth that are found right here. And, may I say, you'll find that our Lord Jesus Christ going right down seven steps. Down, 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 till he reaches the very bottom of the ladder. And then when he reaches the very bottom of the ladder, God turns the ladder upside down, and the one that had the lowest place down here, he got the highest place up there. So you see, in the New Testament church, the way to go up is to go down. And the farther down you go, the higher up you go, my friend. Beautiful to see that. Some of us want to be going up high here and going up high there. No, 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 no. You've got to learn to go down here, my friends. "He must increase," said John the Baptist. "I decrease." Now, I don't decrease, my friends. It isn't that. But there isn't room for two at the top. If I'm at the top, he's not at the top. And if he's at the top, I'm not at the top. So we can ask ourselves, is he in the top? Or am I at the top? Am I to be considered? Am I to this? Am I to that? That miserable I. Do you have any fellows like that and women around here like that? We have a lot of them up north. You don't mind me telling. I don't mind talking about the northern folks because there's nothing done here except Mr. Landis, and he won't take it back, I hope, anyway. I hope he doesn't tell all I'm told about you here. told about them here at Greenwood Hills Conference this summer. They'll never have me there again if they does do that, you know. But I'm just speaking not about, just about general people, you know, such as that. But see this tonight, dear friends, those seven go downward steps. Here we read here in verse 5, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of a mind was his, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God? He thought it not a thing to be grasped after to be equal with God. And the reason was this, he already was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, says John in his epistle. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, he tells us in that first chapter of the Gospel by John. Oh, friends, he never needed to grasp after the thought of equality with God. Don't you let any JWs come to your door and say to you that you can exalt him as the Son of God all your life, but he isn't God. Tell him it's a lie. And it's a damnable lie too, my friends. I don't mind saying that tonight. It's one of the things that Satan's trying to use today to deprive the Son of God of his true and proper deity. But if the Lord Jesus were not God, over all blessed forever, every last one of us would still be on our sin, on our way to a lost eternity. If that blessed man that died on the cross, my friends, were not God over all, we, not one of us here, could have been saved at all. I think in contrast to that one, I think of two in the Bible. I think of Satan, first of all. I haven't time to turn all to these scriptures tonight. There's so much in them. But you know, about Satan we read in Isaiah 14 and verse 12. He said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. And 5 or 6 times in those 2 verses, he cried, I will, I will, I will, my dear friends. This was the pride of the devil that we find in that chapter. He wanted his own will. He wanted his own place rather than giving God and Christ his place. But oh, in wonderful contrast, think of this one that said in John chapter 6 and 40, in 438 to 439, he said, I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that has sent me, that of everyone that seeth the Son and believeth in him should have everlasting life. Satan wanted his own will. The Lord Jesus came to do the Father's will. He said at that boy of 12, you remember, to Mary, who was seeking him, said, wish ye not that I must be about the things of my Father? And then those last grand words upon the cross, he cried, it is finished. Ah, my friends, he accomplished his Father's will right through his life. Isn't it nice to see one who came for his Father's glory? Isn't it nice, dear friends, to see one that accomplished his Father's will at that particular time? And thus we see him. And then may I say that Antichrist, in the book of Daniel, chapter 11 and verse 36, I read these words, the king shall do according to his own will. And we're going to find the man, a ruler coming forth, my friends. And it would almost seem today as though we're not very far from that time when that mighty, mighty prince is going to come forth and he's going to do his own will. We better be ready for that time, Christians. We better be ready for that time. Because indeed, we need to study our Bibles. We need to exercise ourselves in the things of God so that if the time may come when we wouldn't have preachers coming and going among us to teach us the Word of God, we can teach the Word of God. We can get things from the Bible ourselves. I'm told that those places in Russia, for example, who can indeed feed themselves, take care of themselves. I don't know how it is now, but for a long time, the Russians let them go on and take care of themselves. I read somewhere, Brother Bellinger now in heaven told us at a Chicago conference that they learned they could get their best results on their knees. And so my friends, they invited the teacher to come and help them. And they all got down on their knees. And the teacher that helped them was taught them from his knees. And they all got that help from, and the policeman would come in. Well, those fools, he said, down their knees again. Well, we'll let them alone anyway. They're permitted to get on their knees. So they got their truth from their knees. So get used to getting your truth from your knees too. That if Russia should come in and should take over things that we hold and prize so much, you can be able to feed yourselves upon the finest of the wheat. So you see, these two other ones were those who were against Christ, equal with God. Then notice, it goes on to tell us here, he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? I just think of his visible glory. Oh, my friends, if the Lord Jesus had come with all of his manifest glories, men couldn't have gazed upon him. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said to them, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. And they fell backward to the ground. They couldn't stand it, my friends. So that Blessed One veiled his glory when he came, in order that he might come near to him and he might come near to us. He emptied himself. Wasn't that wondrous grace on the part of our Blessed Lord? And then Paul tells us this, who being the thought of not robbery equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. This is a step lower, you see. Took upon him the form of a slave, we might remark. A bond slave, if you like. This was going pretty low, very low indeed. And we might remark right here that when he took that servant's form, what a contrast it was to that fifth verse, where he was in the sixth verse, the form of God, notice, and the form of a servant in verse 7. How can you explain that? Well, I read a very lovely explanation. When King George VI was crowned in Westminster Abbey amongst a million of his subjects, he came forth from the door of the old abbey with a crown of Britain upon his head, and with the cloak upon his, the ermine cloak upon his shoulders, and with the mace in his one hand and the sword in his other hand, and they all were shouting, God save the king. And everybody had to say, every inch a king was he. But a few weeks go past. The war was on. The ermine cloak was laid aside, and the crown, and the mace, and the sword was laid aside. And now in the garb of a male nurse, he was in a hospital. And he was taking those men by the hand, thanking them for the service they'd rendered the empire. I heard a very touching story about the Prince of Wales, the present Duke of Windsor, when he was the Prince of Wales. He went into a place in the hospital where there were six or seven men. And they said, Your Majesty, we'll show you some of them. We won't show you all of them. Well, he said, I want to see all of them. No, but you couldn't see them. It wouldn't be if you were looking to look at them. So he shook hands with this fellow. Hands and arms and limbs shot away, an awful looking sight. One and two and three and four, each one seemed more horrible than the others. And they got out to the last one. But they said, Your Majesty, we don't think you should go in there. I want to go in there, he said. I want to go in there. And he found this mass of hideous flesh, couldn't see, couldn't hear, could only swallow a very little bit of water. None of his faculties seemed to be remaining. He was just a living corpse. And that man, my friends, bent over and touched the man's forehead with his lips. He wanted that man to know that he appreciated the sacrifice that he made for the empire. Oh, our Lord Jesus Christ took that low place, the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. He was like us, my friends, yet he wasn't made in our image. He was our likeness, like unto us. Faculties such as we had, eyes and hands and feet, and a conscience and a will and affections, all of those he had, every inch a perfect man. You could never find a more perfect man than he. He came in the likeness of men. And then Paul goes on to say, this man, as a man, humbled himself. Oh, my friends, how did he humble himself? Well, first of all, he was a carpenter by trade. He went in and handled the plane and the saw and the hammer and the chisel. He dignified labor. My dear friends, they could see that he was supporting his widowed mother and her children that she had by Joseph, it would seem to me. And this blessed Son of God took that lowly place. Look at him there. Dear brethren, you that are really handling the hammer and the saw and all the other sort of things, the Lord Jesus handled them before you and I could handle them. And then when he called his disciples, you remember on the 13th of John, and they were gathered in the upper room, and the men were there. There wasn't a man that would do the service of the host. There wasn't a man that would wash the dirty feet of those men. I can see Peter looking at John and saying, now, John, here's your chance to do something for yourself, John. And John shook his head, not me, not me. And John would look at James and say, James, here's the chance for you to do something, James. Show what you can do. Dr. James, to be a man for James. And one and another and another, and there wasn't a one man to wash their dirty, travel-stained feet. And at last that glorious one arose and girded himself with a towel and takes the basin and goes from feet to feet to feet. Not nice, clean feet. I worked among people that believed in washing the feet. Feet was it three times a year, once a year only. Once a year they only washed their feet, whether they needed it or not. But anyway, they washed their feet, my friends, at such a time as that. And I said to some of them in those early days, I suppose you have your feet nice and clean. Oh, yes, we scrub them, you know. We take a scrub brush and we get our feet all scrubbed nice and clean, we do. Ah, but I said, brethren, the Lord Jesus didn't wash clean feet. He washed dirty, smelly, travel-stained, weary feet, he did. Think of that. Think of that one that was willing to do it. No wonder Peter said, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And then Peter wanted a part with him. Oh, brethren, see this glorious one taking that low place. Can you and I take a high place when he took a low place like that? Can I think I'm somebody, you know, and want to exalt myself before my brethren or my sisters? Can I take a place like that? Oh, no, no, no. Not when I look at that one washing the saints' feet, dear friends. And then, but that isn't all either. We're just getting into the very middle of it, it seemed to me. For that, he humbled himself, I might remark, as man there. But now we read in that same verse, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, could love take him any lower than that? See him tonight. We love to sing beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, by the bearing of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. See him there tonight? Oh, my friend, look at that glorious one who made heaven and earth, that one that brought everything into being that had a being, that one that indeed took those planets and those other great orbits of the sky and flung them into space. And there they'll stay until indeed the day comes when he calls them back. And yet that very great and glorious and gracious one took the lowest place, even the death of the cross. He got to the lowest place. But notice too, brethren, it wasn't here because of sin. There's no mention of sin in this portion. Well, you said, what did he do it for? Other portions, it tells us that he died under the load of sin. But this one tells us here, he died to show me how to get down. He died, he went to his ways of the cross, that I might learn how to go down to, that no one can see me, that I can learn to efface myself in order that he might be exalted above measure. And when that blessed one took his lowest place right here, as I said a moment ago, God turned the letter upside down. And there he is tonight. Don't you like those verses? My, they make my soul ring for very joy. Wherefore it says in verse 9, God also highly exalted him. My soul rejoices. Proud. That's what the Holy Spirit trying to tell us here. God has highly exalted him and has given him a name, because God recognized all that he did. He gave him a name above every name. The name is Victor and Conqueror. Ah, he's the victor tonight. His be the victor's name, who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints no honor claim. The glory all his own. Someone sent Mr. Tapner a little poem this week, Bobby Piles of Cleveland, and the end of every verse was this: he shall bear the glory. This one and that one and the other one did, but he shall bear the glory. And my heart was warmed as I read that poem. I should have brought it to you tonight and read it to you here too. His name of every name, every knee shall bow. Dear friends, the knees of saint and the knees of sinner, every knee shall bow in that wonderful place. Men will bow in hell, but it won't help their condition whatsoever. There they are for all eternity, but they'll bow to that blessed one. That one, my friends, with the wounded hands and feet inside. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven. Heaven gladly bows of those things in earth. Oh, my dear friends, heavenly things, Jesus our Lord and Savior here, not our Savior and Lord, but an admiring throng will sing his praises. Earthly things, for Christians on earth, dear friends, will bow the knee to him. Things unto the earth, yes, sir. Things in the lake of fire, in the lake of fire. Will they bow to him too? They'll bow to him too. You won't hear these dirty mouths, dear friends, shouting their dirty words at the Son of God. No, sir. No, sir, my friends. God won't permit him to be dishonored anymore. That gun has been exalted. God's put him there. And no tongue of earth in that day, in any sense, will disfigure that precious name. For every knee shall bow and every tongue so confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't it nice to see him there, my friend? Take a good look at him tonight and see how God has exalted that one that took the lowest place here. And see this as we come to a close, for my time is done. See this. Everyone that follows him into death, follows him down the steps of the ladder, shall one day be turned upside down and exalted up there with him. May the Lord help us to follow him down, that we might learn to follow him up, for his name's sake. Amen. One verse only now, of 352. Savior, thy dying love thou hast given me. 55. Thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, dear Lord, from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfill its vows. Some offering bring thee now, something for thee. 355.